Thank you for your testimonies, for joining us tonight around the Lord's table. I'd like for us to spend a few minutes looking at a text of scripture, excuse me, in Colossians chapter 2, to just prepare our hearts, our thoughts, for participating in the Lord's table this evening. Colossians chapter 2, and my text is found in verses 12 through 15. We're breaking into the middle of a sentence here. But in verse 12 I read about Christ, having been buried, about the believer in Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I'd like for us to think tonight about the triumph of Christ. Frequently, when we sit around the Lord's table, I think we think about death. We focus on the cross, Christ's suffering. But Scripture also describes what happened that day so long ago as a triumphant event. The struggle had lasted for nearly 4 years. It began when Jesus of Nazareth appeared one day in the Jordan River Valley, requested to be baptized by John, and from that time on proclaimed that he was Israel's Messiah by his words, by the miracles that he performed. The antagonists in the conflict were the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the priests, the scribes, the rabbis of the several different factions of first century Judaism. The conflict included everything from subtle attacks on Christ's reputation, as in the statement of some of those religious leaders in response to Christ's teaching when they said, "We are not born of fornication." The clear implication was that he had been. The rumors came all the way down to Jerusalem from Nazareth about Christ's conception. And those, the conflict extended so far as for his enemies to plot and attempt to carry out open attempts on his life. Now it appeared that Christ's enemies had won. He had been arrested in Gethsemane late Wednesday night of Passover week. Following two illegal trials during the night at which paid witnesses testified falsely, the Jewish authorities convicted Jesus of blasphemy and of impersonating the Messiah. Early Thursday morning, they brought him to Pilate, the Roman procurator, for sentencing, and they pressured Pilate to impose the death penalty by crucifixion. So it was that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock that morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, disfigured by the abuse of the priests, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish mob. The taunts of hate-filled onlookers ringing in his ears. It certainly looked as though his enemies had won. So where was the triumph in all of that? Where was the triumph in all of that pain, that suffering, his death? The story is told that one day Babe Ruth, in one of the baseball arenas in our country, pointed his bat to a specific section in the outfield of that arena, and in doing so predicted, in fact promised, to the observing crowd that he would hit a home run in that turn at bat. Well, Jesus made some predictions about victory. I'm turning back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and in verse 21, Matthew wrote this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And do you remember what the next statement is? "And be raised up on the third day." That was like Babe Ruth extending his bat toward that section in the bleachers. I'm turning again to Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. "A little while later, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" And he followed that prediction with this statement: "He will be raised on the third day." And now I'm turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 31. And Luke wrote, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles," speaking of his betrayal, and then the assignment of his case to the Roman governor, "and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And again," Jesus said, "the third day he will rise again." Early on that Sunday, after his crucifixion, a chain of events began which confirmed that Christ had really risen from the dead. His victory over all his enemies was demonstrated and authenticated by his resurrection. And we celebrate his resurrection tonight, as well as his death. Now, Christ's bodily resurrection is the evidence of his triumph in three areas that are very important to us. The first is victory over death. I'm back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul wrote, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." Christ's resurrection, 3 days after his crucifixion, was a powerful statement that even death could not hold Jesus Christ in its grasp. I want to affirm tonight that Jesus really died, but his resurrection to eternal life was just as real. When the Apostle Paul explained the gospel in his letter to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said that the gospel message, the good news for sinful people, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he went on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 8, to give evidences that Christ's death was genuine, so was his resurrection. And the apostle identified numerous people who had seen Christ in his resurrected body. One time he appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people assembled in one place. So the evidence of the reality of Christ's resurrection was incontrovertible. Now, the point here in verse 13 is that the power of his victory over death is evident in the fact that he gives eternal life to every sinner who believes on him. Paul wrote there, "When you were dead," you and I were just as dead spiritually as Jesus was physically following his death on the cross. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." There's bad news and there's good news in that verse. The bad news is that every person in this room, every person in this world came into this life spiritually dead. By spiritually dead, I mean that even all of us, every one of us, has experienced what it means to be without fellowship with God, to be alienated from God, to have an inexplicable perversity of heart, including animosity toward God. What killed us, according to this verse, was our sinful actions. Here in verse 13, our transgressions. Those are violations of God's law. And according to Scripture, that kills spiritually and ultimately physically. What killed us was our sinful attitudes. Paul called it the uncircumcision of your flesh, the sinful nature with each one of, which each one of us has at the core of his personality. That kills. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah wrote. We were killed spiritually by our sinful actions, by our sinful attitudes. When one is spiritually dead, he is incapable of knowing God. He is incapable of responding properly to God. He is without a relationship to God because of sin. And the Bible says that's where all of us were. We were all dead spiritually. That's the bad news in verse 13. The good news in verse 13 is that God imparts the resurrection life of Jesus to every dead sinner who trusts in him for salvation from the penalty of sin. For Paul wrote here, he made you alive together with him. God does not merely improve the sinful nature. When a sinner believes in Jesus, God imparts new life that is God's life to that believing sinner. God's life makes one truly alive. The members of the church in Colossae had all been made alive spiritually by sharing Christ's resurrection life. And the good news is, to a person in this room who may still be dead spiritually in sins, that you can be born again to spiritual life today because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's an essential. Jesus said to a very religious man named Nicodemus, you must be born again. Christ's resurrection provides victory over death. But I notice also in verses 13 and 14 that Christ's resurrection provides victory over sin. Here at the end of verse 13, Paul wrote, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Sin is a harsh taskmaster, a taskmaster that fights to retain its vice-like grip on a person's life. But Christ's resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul, secured victory even over sin, so that it could not continue to function as a taskmaster in the life of a person who placed his faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, in the life of someone who believes that Jesus died for him and rose again so that he is living today. You see, Christ's resurrection proves that his death could provide forgiveness for our violations of God's law. That's what the phrase at the end of verse 13 means. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Have you violated God's law? Have you trespassed God's truth and his requirements? There is a penalty for that in the Scriptures. But in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we have forgiveness of all our transgressions. That's a wonderful message. I could name the names of several people tonight with whom I have communication from time to time at this point in life, who are still laboring under the burden of guilt of sins committed in the distant past. Though they know the gospel, somehow they have not understood, they have not integrated into their thinking, into their consciences, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus provides forgiveness from all sin. What a wonderful truth. Christ's resurrection also provides for the erasure of all of our sin debt. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Well, that body of decrees that are against us would involve the list of formal charges of violations of God's law, a signed acknowledgement of debt. In the first century world, such lists of charges that might be presented in a court of law would be written on a sheet of papyrus or vellum, and the charges would be written in ink that contained no acid so that the writing was not etched into the surface of the writing material. And so if the court determined to acquit a person of the charges against him because the writing material was so valuable, they would take a sponge with water and erase the ink and remove the charges, and there would be no evidence of what had been written on that document because the ink had not etched its way into the surface of the papyrus or the vellum. That's the picture here. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God erased all of the sin debt of a sinner who places his faith in Christ. And then Christ's resurrection removed God's law as a barrier between us and God. And I think this is so significant. For verse 14 ends, he has taken it, this list of charges against us related to the law of God, the decrees that were against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. What that means is I am no longer accountable to God for my violations of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. Are they valid statements of God's holiness? Absolutely. Do they reveal to us behavior that God does not accept and which he punishes? Absolutely. But my sin debt has been completely erased because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the law itself has been replaced, removed as God's method of governing my life. The death and the resurrection of Jesus did that. So the law can no longer accuse me because I am in Christ. So there was victory over death, victory over sin, and according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Christ's resurrection provides victory over the enemy. Let me read verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That statement tells us that God stripped the enemies of Christ, and God stripped his own enemies of their armor, their weapons, their power. He disarmed them. He removed any power that they had. Now, who was included in this body, this group of enemies? Well, the priests and the scribes who hated Jesus were included. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, these men gloated over his death. I'm sure they stood at some distance from the cross, talked among themselves, and perhaps one or more of them said, "Finally, we have gotten him." They thought they had eliminated Jesus as a problem to their way of life. They posted a guard at his grave to ensure their victory. And then the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, and many people claimed to have seen Christ alive. And God exposed the enemies of Christ openly for the powerless evil men that they were. Then the enemy included Satan, the enemy of Jesus, who attempted to tempt Jesus into disobeying God, his heavenly Father, who sought the death of Jesus, entering into Judas, one of Christ's disciples, and motivating him to betray Jesus to his other enemies. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan. In fact, if you read later in the epistles of the New Testament, Satan has already been condemned. He has already been sentenced by God to eternity in the lake of fire. We're just waiting for the execution of that sentence. He is already a vanquished foe. But the third enemy that Jesus defeated and conquered in his resurrection was King Death. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." In his resurrection, Jesus sowed the seeds of ultimate, complete, total victory over death. You know, when I read Revelation chapters 21 and 22, I find that in that great eternal future, there will be no tears, there will be no crying, there will be no death. It will all be eternal life for those who believe that Jesus died for them and rose again. Well, when a Roman army general had been successful and triumphant over his foes, he and his army would return to his home city, and there would be what they called a triumph, a celebration of the victories won by this general and his men. It would be a great day. The city fathers might build an arch in the honor of that general, some of which still stand in ancient lands. There would be a parade. Crowds would gather along the parade route, and they would applaud and honor the men who had won a great triumph. Tonight, there's no parade. There's no crowd. But we are celebrating the triumph of the Lord Jesus, for he instructed us to sit around a table like this, to eat the bread which represents his body, to drink the juice which represents his blood, until he returns. And if he were not alive, he would not return. He is alive. He's coming again someday. And every time we sit at this table, we celebrate that wonderful truth. Would you open your hymnal to song number 185 and stand and sing with me the first two verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," 185. Let's stand and sing as the instruments play.